Father, your word is precious, and this life is hard. And I pray, Father, that you would take your word and you would help us to know how to navigate and have hope in this hard life with rock solid hope in you. I know that there are people among us who are suffering. There are many who have suffered, and all of us will suffer. Some told me they're suffering this morning. So, Father, I pray that you would help us and that you would speak to us and that your word would make it clear why a believer can rejoice in hard things and difficulties and suffering, and why our hope will never disappoint us. Would you strengthen our faith through your word this morning, so that we leave here stronger and more solid in our resolve to keep our eyes on you and to follow you. And thank you for that hope that we have in Christ, that through Jesus Christ we are justified, that you declare us righteous based on his righteousness and him paying the penalty for our sin. What a great and loving, gracious God that you are. We sometimes lose sight of that in the questions of life, but help us to see that really clearly this morning. And help me here, Father, for the next little while. Help me to proclaim nothing, to know nothing here except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In his name I pray. Amen. It might be difficult, I think, at first to see, maybe at least at first glance, why Paul goes quickly, so quickly, to suffering. You know, if you're paying attention, trying to understand where he's going with this, it might be difficult to see right away why, just right from the outset, he goes to suffering. He's talking about justification by faith. I mean, he's built this is all about the gospel. This is all about the good news of Jesus Christ, that he came and to give us life, and that through him we can have life. And he's helped us to see that we're sinful and that we can't do anything to merit our relationship with God, to merit any favor, but that God has shown us favor through Christ anyway. By his grace, he has justified us. And so why does he go so quickly, right on the heels of that? Why does he go to suffering? I mean, what's that all about? Why go to suffering right there? I think he does that because, in reality, there are many years between the time, the point in time when we are justified by faith. A lot of times there's many years, not always. There are many years between that time that he gives us this hope that looks forward and that time when we come into realization of that hope fully, when that becomes completely ours, when we die. And between those two points of time, usually there are seasons of suffering. There are hard times. That road that goes there is a pretty awesome road, but it goes over some high mountains and some deep valleys. And so Paul, the writer of this epistle, he wants us to know how to face that and how to have hope in that. What good practically is my future hope if I have to suffer now? I mean, somebody could ask that. Somebody could say, and I've had this said to me, you know, yeah, that's all fine and good, but right now, look at my life. Look what I have to go through. Look at the hard things that I have to face now. As if everything that you're talking about is pie-in-the-sky theology with no rubber-meets-the-road reality. And Paul addresses that. He answers that question. He answers the question, how does my future hope help me through my present day trial, the thing I'm going through now? And those are real life questions, aren't they? They are gritty real life questions, and Paul wants to help us answer them. He wants us to see the answer of those. By the time that Paul wrote this letter, suffering as a believer was no theory for him. He had first-hand experience. In fact, from the beginning of his Christian life, two things were absolutely certain. From the outset, assured by God explicitly and clearly, Paul would suffer greatly in his journey after Christ That was one thing. And the other thing is that all of his sufferings were unmistakably ordained by a sovereign God who loved Paul and gave his life for Paul. Let me just show you how that plays out in the scriptures. You can see that if you want to flip over. If you don't believe me, go to Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. The Lord tells a Christian named Ananias to go find a new convert named Saul. Saul's Paul's Hebrew name. Now Ananias, he had heard about Paul. He knew what he was like, and so he kind of objected because of his reputation. But the Lord responded by saying that he had big plans for this man named Paul, Saul. And here's how it's recorded. The Lord said to Ananias, "Go, for Paul, is a chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings of the children of Israel. For I will show him," get this, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name, for the sake of my name." I mean, you see the sovereign authority there? God had chosen Paul for great things. I mean, that's what he says here. And he's also chosen him for great suffering. And that's not an accident here. You know, it's really easy for believers just to assume that bad things happen to good people sometimes too. And that's why we go through the things that we go through. Because we don't want to implicate God in our struggle. And Jesus is clearly here behind the wheel of Paul's life. And he's going to steer that car over some really bumpy roads. Jesus said, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." And so, this is Paul's new life beginning right from the outset. Filled with God-ordained hardships and sufferings. Of course, joy. I mean, that's what we get from Paul, joy. But he suffered. In many places, we can get a glimpse of the sort of sufferings he faced. For example, if you want to flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23-28, he summarized his journey like this. He says, "I have had more imprisonments with countless beatings and often near death. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one." And that means almost execution, but just one less than an execution. "Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift in the sea." I don't have any control of this. So, "On frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger from the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardships, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is this daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all of the churches." I mean, he knew suffering. If that's an honest account of his life, the guy understood what it means to go through hardship. And the Bible makes it clear that God not only passively allowed that suffering in the life of Paul, but he purposefully ordained it for him. It's God's plan. And in the end, suffering served Paul well as a means of God's grace. And we'll see that. I'll read a verse in a little while about how Paul saw his sufferings as God's grace. But he sees purpose in suffering, and he wants to share that with us so that we will see it, and indeed so that we can confidently rejoice in our suffering. That's what I think this is all about. Paul's showing us why we can view suffering not as a bad thing, but as a means of God's grace in our life and His love. And this is a really important subject for us. Even if everything for you right might be comfortable right now, this is really important for you. You will most likely go through seasons of suffering. I mean, maybe you'll be spared that and just like die in your sleep tonight. Probably not. Probably you will go through suffering. What will those look like? Who can tell? It might be persecution. I mean, we hear that and we think that's other places in the world, not here. This is a comfortable place. You know, 240 years of no persecution and no organized legal oppression of the church has led us to believe that that can never happen here. But it can. And I, like many others who are trying to see things, are trying to understand our times today, see great potential for religious persecution rising up again in the West. It was unthinkable a few decades ago, but now it seems almost inevitable, at least to me, given the cultural climate of our day. And even if you will never suffer persecution, you will probably still suffer. There are all kinds of suffering. And prosperity that we enjoy, relative prosperity, does not shield us from all suffering. From some, but not all. People will suffer with sickness, and with loss, and with employment issues, and with marital instability, and with wayward children, and with tragedy, and in many relationships. Some of you know seasons like that. Others will. But for all of us, I see it as my duty as a pastor, because of the amount of weight the Bible gives to suffering. I mean, the amount of biblical real estate that's spent on suffering. I see it as crucial to help us build a theology of suffering so that when we face that storm, we're not just undone in our faith. And I think that's what Paul is doing here. He's trying to keep us from being undone when the storm comes. And he does that by giving us two answers, or he answers two questions. The first one is, why believers boast in their suffering? And the second one is, why our hope in God will never let us down? So let's start with the first question. Look at verses 3 through 4 again. Not only that, he says, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. There's a progression there, but before we get to that progression, I think it's helpful to note one word that he uses here, the word rejoice, the word that's translated in the ESV rejoice. It's the same word that was in verse 2 that I talked about last week. If you remember, I said that that word could be translated rejoice. That's a legitimate translation of that word. Not a common one in the New Testament. In fact, no, it doesn't. It could also be translated exult or boast. It usually means boast. In fact, it comes up in Paul's writings 36 times. I read every single verse. And in every single verse, it has that sense of boasting, of confidently making a declaration, of like what we think of as boasting. You know, like when a political leader tells you how awesome they are, you know, that kind of thing. Or a sports figure tells you how great they are. Boasting. Confidently making a declaration 36 times. And I think here, only in Romans 5, in verse 2 and in this verse, does the ESV translate it rejoice. And I think they're mistaken here. In fact, I'll write them a letter and let them know that. I'm sure they'll heed my thoughts. But I think he means boasting here. And the reason I do is because in Paul, I see that he's got like two clear goals. When he thinks of human boasting, he's got two ideas, two things he's trying to accomplish. They're related, two related ideas, things he wants to do. First, he sets out to expose and dismantle every little vestige of human boasting, or boasting in myself, but having confidence in me. He sets out to show that I have nothing to boast about. And so in 1 Corinthians 1:29, he wrote, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And what he means there is like saying, I'm all that. In Romans, he shows us that boasting in keeping the law or boasting in my own goodness, both of those are equally foolish. As Paul sees it, human boasting, or boasting in ourselves, he actually says this, it's excluded. So he doesn't think any, in fact he says, you know, the law was given so that every mouth may be stopped and all the world held accountable before God. So any goodness I see in myself and I want to proclaim before God, Paul's there to say, that's not really good, bro. No boasting. And the law just dismantles boasting. You know, you look at the law of God, you might think You're doing pretty well when you compare yourself to your neighbor, but then you compare yourself to the law of God, and everything you were boasting about when it came to how well you're doing over your neighbor just erodes. You've got nothing to say. And the second thing he does with boasting is to, he doesn't actually want to do away with it. Paul doesn't want boasting to go away. He wants to realign boasting so that we're boasting in the right thing. He doesn't want you to have no confidence. He wants you to have no confidence in the flesh. He wants to realign our confidence so that when we boast in God alone. And so in 1 Corinthians 1:31, he says, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." So he doesn't want people to stop boasting. He simply wants people to boast in what really matters, what is really significant. So he tries to get us to stop boasting in ourselves and instead make our confidence fully Christ, boasting in God alone. And in our text, he first says, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. That's not boasting in myself. I am justified by faith, right? That's what he says. Through God's grace, unmerited favor, God has given me something I did not deserve. And so I boast in Christ's work on the cross that has made me justified and given me a future, a hope to look forward to. And right on the heels of saying that, he says, not only do we boast in that future hope, we also boast in our sufferings. And what I think he means is the sufferings do not diminish our boasting in God for our future hope, but they strengthen it. And therefore, sufferings do not diminish our confidence in God, as a lot of people might think, but they bolster faith in God. They strengthen my confidence in God. I was reading the comments after that video of people. This was posted on Vimeo. Is that how you pronounce that? Vimeo? But I was reading the comments after that video, and probably a dozen comments said, "So sad that he still believes in God. Look what God has done." But here's the contrast. There's Zach saying, "I don't care whether I live or I die. I mean, I want to live. But even if I die, God is still God and God is still good." You see what it did for him? His sufferings bolstered his faith in God. Even though the world looks at suffering and says, "How can this be? I mean, doesn't this erode your confidence in a holy, righteous, loving God who has ensured for you a future?" And the believer says, no, it doesn't erode. It bolsters it. It strengthens it. It gives me hope. Zach and Paul and thousands of Christians throughout the ages could say that because they could say exactly that. And the reason they could say it is because suffering eventually gives us more hope. And that's what Paul is trying to show us here in three steps. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. And character produces hope. The first step, I think, is easy for us to get, right? I mean, we have all kinds of examples. You can come up with all kinds of metaphors for how suffering builds endurance. I mean, any of you who exercise know this to be true. You start jogging. After a while, you can jog more, right? You start running, you can run more. You lift weights, you are able to lift more weights. I mean, any sort of training or exercise helps us to exercise more and do more. And suffering is like training. The more you endure suffering, the more you're able to endure. Look at the believer who has suffered much, and I think you're going to see in him someone who is strong. You will see strength. You will see confidence that God's given him through suffering. If his eyes have been on Christ. I have a friend. He's 87. He's probably 80 when this happened. But I used to go door to door, like witnessing with him. I don't know if you've ever tried that. You should. It's awesome. But so we go door to door knocking. And, you know, this is, like I said, 7 years ago. And I thought it was really cool to go with him. For one, he had like tons of experience. He had World War II and he'd tell me all about it. And he had lots of things in his life that were worth, you know, paying an ear to, and lots of experience and suffering. And anyway, we used to go visit people together. One day we knocked on this door and this little girl, cutest little thing, opens the door and we're like, "Hi, is your parents home?" And then I heard it. The feet of a pit bull leaving wherever he was, coming scrambling. And the thought crossed my mind, there's no way that this little girl is going to stop that dog. And out he runs. I think he kind of knocked her over on his way. And he knocks over the 80-year-old man I'm with. Seriously, this really happened. I'm not making this up. He knocked over this guy, and he's like feet on the chest of this old man, and he's growling like 1 inch away from the guy's jugular. And I'm like, I got a Bible, and I'm like trying to hit the thing, you know, to get him away. That's all I had. And there was like, I'm thinking, man, my friend is toast. This dog is going to kill him. And out comes the owner running, grabbing his collar, scolding his daughter for opening the door, all that, restraining the dog. And we went about trying to witness. We had a great example. You know, if he was to die just now, do you know what happened to him? But we get back in the car, okay? And I look at him and I said, man, that is the scariest thing I have ever seen. And he looked at me and there's like a pause. He's all dirty, you know? There's a long pause and he started laughing. Looks me right in the eye and laughs. He says, that's the scariest thing you've ever seen? He wasn't afraid even a little bit. We talked about it the whole way home. He says, you know, the older I get, the less fear I have in this life. What's the worst thing those dogs could have done to me? They could have killed me. We all have to die. I'm probably going to die in a decade or so if a bulldog doesn't kill me first. That's the worst that could happen to me. He didn't have much fear, and he attributed that confidence to the fact that he had seen so much in this life and he had suffered so much. His confidence in God was strengthened by suffering, not weakened. So that's the first step. The second step might be harder to understand. How does endurance produce character? I think it helps us to understand that the word translated character, you got to think about what he means by that. And the word translated there as character, it means like proof or testedness. Some translations have proven character. It's a state of being tested, being certified. I know I can handle this because my training tells me I can, and I can go back and rely on my training. That kind of character, that kind of provenness. I was thinking about how to illustrate this. Think of anyone ever gone sailing? Everyone ever sailed out in the ocean? Here in the middle of Nebraska. Good. Great illustration then. Think of sailing like a 40-foot sailboat out at sea with your level of expertise with sailboats. Or mine. They're about the same. You'd have zero confidence if no one's ever taught you how to do it, right? I mean, because it's not just steering a steering wheel. There's more to it than that. You'd have no idea how to play the wind. You'd have no idea how to turn the boat and bring it back to port. No idea. No concept. No confidence. No clue. And if there's it starts sprinkling, you're going to be like shivering on the ground in a fetal position, worried that you're going to sink. No, not really, but any sort of storm would scare you, right? Every little bit. A little bit of wind, contrary. But the more training you have, the more confident you'll be in handling that boat, right? And if you had lots of training, okay, and then lots of experience, you're going to start feeling confidence that you know how to handle that boat. And if you had sailed that boat through storms and knew its capabilities and its limitations, you're not going to be frightened by every little gale. You're going to have an understanding of what the boat can take. And that's the idea I think Paul has here. Suffering and endurance is like training and experience put together. And the more that God trains us in His faithfulness, the more that we experience His faithfulness, and then the more confident we become that He will be faithful no matter what. And that's why I think he says, character produces hope. The more I have seen God in action in my life, especially through the really tough times, the more confidence I have in God. So suffering for a believer produces, in the end, more hope in God, not less. And we have so many stories in church history, in the Bible, that show us this. King David was one. Amazing guy. King David from Israel's second king and best king. He suffered much, you know, but he always saw God come through. He knew Because of God's faithfulness, that he can always rely on God. So there was a time in his life, if you look at Psalm 56, the title of that psalm says, when David was seized at Gath. Okay, so he's like, enemies all around. Has no idea how the thing's going to turn out. But what does he say? In the course of that psalm, he says this, right as he's seized by God's, by his own enemies. He says, this I know, God is for me. I mean, you don't just get that overnight. You don't just have that rock solid confidence that no matter what this army might do to me and my people and my family, this I know, God is for me. You don't get that just by reading a book. He knew that because from the time that he was a young man shepherding sheep and fending off mountain lions and bears to when he faced a giant on the battlefield, and the countless other low times in David's life, God had trained David's heart to safely trust in him. So that training manifested itself when he had no idea what God was going to do and what this might happen, what might happen the next day. And he could say, man, God is for me. This I know. This I have confidence in. God is for me. And so can we. This is the gracious benefit of suffering. We get to see firsthand God at work in our life and His faithfulness. Every single bit of suffering that God allows in your life is intended by God to deepen your faith and your confidence in the faithfulness of God and the goodness of God. Over and over again, often through suffering, God shows His children that He is their greatest good and they can trust Him safely. Right in the middle of the storm, suffering builds faith. So much faith that a dying man like Zach Smith could just declare it for the world to hear. He wanted this video to be made so that people would see that his life was not a travesty. But his life was a living and dying testament that God is still God and God is good. Just like David said, God is for me. And so that's the answer. He's answered our first question. Why do we boast in our sufferings? We boast in sufferings because we see those sufferings for what they are. Gracious, divine training ground, teaching my heart to have confidence deeply in God alone. Suffering produces hope. And then he moves to answer the second question. It's really important that he does. Why is this hope so good? I mean, if you think of the logic of this, for the sufferings that produce hope to be worth it, like if I'm to say, okay, sufferings produce hope, and that's why suffering is worth it, I got to answer the question, is my hope worth it? And that's where he goes in verse 5. He wants to show us that our hope is worth it. It will never disappoint us. That's the next point. Look at verse 5 again. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. He doesn't unpack the connection here, okay? There's a connection between the Spirit of God, our hope in God, and the love of God, but he alludes to that connection, but he doesn't unpack it. He makes it, but he doesn't unpack it. Read chapter 8 if you want to see how he unpacks it, because that's where he deals with that subject in full. So let me just make a comment here, and then just so we can see where he's coming from, and then we'll give it the full treatment when we get to Romans 8. I'll start with the last phrase here. The Holy Spirit has been given to us. That happened the moment we trusted in Christ. Did you know that? The moment, and this is like written to every believer, you know, every believer has the Spirit of God in him. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul says, don't you know the Spirit of God dwells in you? So that's every believer. Not merely believers who've had some special experience of God's grace. Everyone who trusts in Christ, God has indwelled them with His Spirit. Every believer. And He does it the moment you trust in Christ. That's why he can say just clearly to everyone, don't you know, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He resides there. The Spirit of God dwells in you. All who are in Christ have the Spirit of God in them. And the Spirit, you know, He helps us in many ways. God, through His Spirit, enables and empowers believers to love one another. You know, we can love one another without God's Spirit, but God's Spirit's there helping us to love one another, empowering us to love even our enemies, and to love God, and to obey God. Couldn't do any of those things on our own, but the Spirit He moves in our life to make us able to do those things. He enables us to do those things. And the point here is that the work the Spirit does in our hearts also is to assure us that our hope in God will not let us down. Let me go somewhere else real quick here so we can see how this works. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. If you'll go there with me. Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. Here Paul says, and this is just teaching how the Spirit, how God through His Spirit assures our hope. Okay? So he says, In Christ, in Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. So why is it that our hope in God will not let us down? It's because God has poured out His love to us in the Holy Spirit, who seals us, as it says here, and that serves as a guarantee of our future hope of the believer. In other words, the Spirit makes our future assured. In Russia, they do something different with packages. If you were wanting to mail a package to your friend, you take a box, right, with your stuff in it, and you take it to the post office, and they tie a little rope around it, like twine, and then they seal it with a wax seal. It's like this hard brown wax seal, and they actually put the post office mark there. So it's a pretty little seal right in the middle of your package. If you want to get into that package, the only way to do that is to break that seal. And so the point is, and it's illegal in Russia, to open that seal if you're not the intended recipient. And so the point of that seal is to get the package to its destination, to where it's going. That's the whole point. So that this package, wherever it travels, whatever it goes through, it's going to go right to its recipient, and then that recipient will open the seal. And I think that's what Paul means when he says, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. In other words, God Himself indwells you to ensure that you're going to get to where you're going. That God's going to keep His promise in your life. No one's going to touch that seal. God has sealed you with His Spirit, and you're going to get to your destination. That's why He says here, our hope will never let us down. The Spirit's there. There's a lot of reasons to feel confident in your hope in God. God will never let you down. You do not have to wake up every day wondering if you're God's or not. You only need to trust in Christ. So God's Spirit is why our hope is absolutely assured. God Himself is the hope that you will go to heaven when you die, and that God will keep His promises, and that you, in the end, will have God forever and ever and ever. So Jesus could confidently say, everyone who believes in Me will live and never die. Never die. That's what eternal security is all about. You will live and never die. Everyone who trusts in Christ will live and never die. And that's because the Holy Spirit has sealed us, sealed every authentic believer with His Spirit, so that the package will get to where it's going. All right, so that's why we know that our hope is fully assured. God has lovingly, through the Spirit, assured our hope, that this is a hope that will never let us down. All right, so these two aspects, they really are reality. But comfort and ease don't always help us to see that reality with clear eyes, okay? And so that's why I think Paul goes here right away. Suffering does this. Suffering clears up our vision for us sometimes and helps us to see God. And so there's a great big takeaway here. See your sufferings not as bad, but as God's gracious training ground in your life so that your hope will be stronger in Him. And that's good because your hope in Him is the most assured reality in the universe. God Himself guarantees it. So in the end, you can boast in your sufferings because you know that your suffering will serve to make your confidence in God and in the hope that you have in God stronger. And so you can say with Zach Smith and with his wife Mandy, really want to encourage you to Google that when you're done. Don't do it now. Every time I say Google, I see people hold their phones up. So don't do it now. But after the service is done, go home and look up Mandy's response. Mandy's Zach's wife. And her response a year after he passed away. It's amazing. Really amazing. But in the end, she says the exact same thing that he said. God is still God, and God is still good. That was her testimony. Through suffering, her faith in God was unshaken. It was actually strengthened. And that's what suffering does. So it did for Paul, the apostle. That was his personal experience. It wasn't mere theory for him. In the beginning, I read a list of things he suffered through. I didn't mention it because in that text it didn't have it, but he also had a nagging illness. We don't know what it was. It was probably something to do with his eyes, but he called it, he described it as a thorn in his flesh from the devil. He begged God to take it away. You ever been there? He had some really hard thing in his life, and he begged God to take it away. With faith, he had all the faith that's required. And he just begged God, take this thing from me. Take it away. Take it away from me. I don't want it anymore. Dear God, please take this thing from me. And God said no. Here's how Paul described God's answer and what that answer did for him. 2 Corinthians 12:9. And you want to note this if you don't turn there. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, "But God said to me," this is God's answer when he begged him to take it away from him. "God said to Paul about this thorn, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" That's the end of this process of suffering producing endurance, and endurance producing character, and character producing hope. And may God graciously teach us that same lesson in our lives. Whether we're going through suffering now or when we face them, may God graciously help us to see this incredible reality that when we are weak, we are strong. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the rock-solid hope that I have in Christ, that I can boast in my future hope because I know that it is an absolute surety, that it's as real as the air I breathe, and it's more solid than any footing I could have anywhere else in the world. I pray that the next time I go through suffering, that confidence won't be eroded, but it'll be strengthened. And I pray for your children that the next time they go through suffering, all of us here, Father, would you help us the next time we go through suffering to trust in you. For those who are suffering today, I pray that you would show them your grace and your love and your mercy and your kindness, and that their resolve to trust in you and in your faithfulness will be greater, and that they will see through thousands of ways in their suffering that you are good and you are God. You are sovereign and you are loving. Build our faith in you for your own name's sake and for your glory. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.